Let us pray.
O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we are in a continuing study of John's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, and again, I encourage you to, let me just see a show of hands. How many of you actually brought a Bible with you today? Oh, well, and I'm assuming that everybody's telling the truth because some raised their hands, but not the book itself.
But I will trust you that you're telling the truth this morning. But for those of you who brought your Bibles with you, well done. And for those of you who didn't, well, we'll give you a pass this week, but we'll be watching next week. So we are in John chapter 12 today, and we are going to take a look at just three verses, 9, 10, and 11. And if we have time, we will go on to verses 12 and following, which give us the account of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which tells us once again that we are really coming to the end of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, we're only halfway through John's Gospel at this point, and yet here we are already at the moment of the triumphal entry. That is to say, the event that marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life on earth prior to his death and resurrection. So we really are coming down the home stretch, even though we are still only halfway through the Gospel. I pointed out to you before that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give a disproportionate amount of space to just that last week in the Lord's life. Now, that's really quite remarkable when you consider the fact that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, he ministered actively for three of those years, and yet half of the Gospel of John is given over to just the last 7 days. That tells us how important those days are, and that is really the heart of the Gospel and the heart of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, at any rate, today we are picking up at verse 9 of chapter 12 and verses 9 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, open them and let's go ahead and read these verses and then we'll come back and look at them in closer detail. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is to say in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The greatest of all the Lord's miracles, of course, was this miracle that we have been looking at in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did many miracles and signs over the course of his ministry, but certainly this was the most dramatic, and it was a miracle that was not done in some sort of a corner. It was done in a small village just outside of Jerusalem, and we're told there were many people that witnessed it. So this was a dramatic event, and it had a huge impact on the people, on the religious leaders, and of course it had a big impact on the disciples as well. But no good deed goes unpunished. And it wasn't long before the Jewish religious leaders, because of what Jesus had done, and because many people were going over to him, plotted his demise. And we're told that Jesus left Bethany in order to escape their clutches because the time for him to be revealed as the Messiah, as the Savior, in his fullest sense, that is, by his death and by his resurrection, had not yet come. So he left Bethany, and we're told that he went off to an area to the north of Jerusalem. And he spent some time there, just a few brief days. Then we're told, and we talked about this last week, what happened was that Jesus crossed over the Jordan River and he went south and then crossed back into Israel near Jericho, which is the oldest city in the world. And that's where he encountered Zacchaeus, that wee little man who had scurried up the sycamore tree in order to catch a glimpse of the Lord as he passed by. And it was where he healed blind Bartimaeus, the blind man who had been begging by the street. But then Jesus made his way up toward Jerusalem, and those of you who have been to the Holy Land with me from Jericho, we actually follow the route basically up toward Jerusalem. But then Jesus went off to the west and visited Bethany again and came back to visit Mary and Martha
and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And it was there, we're told, that the family threw a party for Jesus. And Martha served, and Mary was there, and Lazarus was at table with them. And that's where we pick up the narrative today. And I want to focus in particular this morning on this man, Lazarus. Lazarus, to me, is one of the most fascinating individuals in the Bible, not merely because he was raised from the dead. Now, of course, that is extraordinary. We're going to see it made a big impression on people. Many people were viewing Lazarus as a bit of a curiosity. But the thing that's really remarkable to me about Lazarus, as we're going to see today, is that he was a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. You can see in this text that we're told, on account of him, many of the Jews, that is, religious leaders and otherwise, were going over and believing in Jesus. And I say that's really quite fascinating because Lazarus, even though we hear a great deal about Lazarus, and even though the raising of Lazarus occupies an entire chapter in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, what's interesting is that Lazarus is never recorded anywhere in the Gospels as saying a simple word. Not a word. Now, I sometimes jokingly say that's because he lived in a house full of women, Mary and Martha, and he never got a word in edgewise. But it is fascinating, isn't it, that we're told that many people were going over to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus, and yet Lazarus is one of those persons who's never recorded as having said a word. Of course, he spoke. Of course, he conversed with people, but none of his words are ever recorded anywhere in Scripture. We have the words of his sisters, Mary and Martha. We have no words from Lazarus. And yet Lazarus, we're told, was a powerful witness. And I want to show you today how he was a powerful witness and how you and I are expected to follow the example of Lazarus today. But before we get there, I want you to notice that there was an attempt on the part of the religious leaders to bury the evidence. Lazarus, if he was anything at all, was powerful evidence in favor of Jesus' divinity. He was a remarkable witness to the power of Christ. Now, looking out over this audience today, I know that some of you were around in 1972, and you know what was going on in 1972, of course, and that was that the President of the United States was embroiled in a great controversy. Richard Nixon had been accused of conspiracy, of having been involved. It was the whole Watergate scandal of having stolen secrets from Democratic headquarters at the Watergate Hotel and so forth. And they were building a case against him. The prosecution was building a case against him. And one of the primary pieces of evidence were these recordings that had been kept in the Oval Office. Ever since the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, during World War II, presidents had from time to time recorded conversations that took place in the Oval Office. And when it was discovered that Nixon had done that, well, the prosecution wanted to get a copy of those tapes to see exactly what the president and his chief advisors had been talking about. Now, initially, when this was requested, Nixon said no. What he did is he claimed executive privilege. We ever hear about executive privilege today? Every now and then, that still sort of bubbles up to the surface. Well, that's what he claimed, executive privilege. But the pressure became so great that the president's advisors say, look, you've got to release these tapes. And so they did. But you may recall that when the tapes were actually played, there were some gaps. In fact, there were 18 and a half minutes of absolute silence in the midst of this conversation. Something had been taped over. Now, when asked about this, the president's secretary said that the problem was with her, that she had been listening to these tapes and copying them and so forth. And in the midst of doing so, the telephone rang and she reached for the telephone, and instead of hitting the stop button on the recording device, she hit the record button, and so she taped over 18 and a half minutes of this. How many people were persuaded? Nobody was persuaded. Almost everybody recognized that what was happening here was an attempt to suppress the evidence, to bury the evidence. Well, I say that to you today because that is exactly what the Jewish religious leaders were attempting to do here in verses 9 through 11. Here was Lazarus, this man who had been raised from the dead, And lo and behold, that we're told that people were going to see Jesus, yes, when he came back to Bethany, but they were going just as much to see this man Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. He was the man who went, regardless of what Star Trek said, he had boldly gone where no one had gone before, and he'd come back to tell the tale. And so people were fascinated by this, and they wanted to go, and they wanted to see Lazarus. But look at what it says. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. What are we going to do? They said, we've got to suppress the evidence. And the best way to suppress the evidence, and the evidence is Lazarus, is to kill him. Lazarus, of course, had become a problem. And it's really quite tragic. We begin to see how this whole situation begins to spiral out of control for the Jewish religious leaders. You will recall that earlier in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and this has caused a huge commotion. As I said, Bethany, where this event took place, was just about 4 or 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, I don't recommend you do it right now, but hopefully someday we'll be able to go back. But for those of you who have been with me to Bethany, you know that Bethany is really just a suburb of Jerusalem today. It's like going over to Mount Pleasant. It is not far away at all. And Mary and Martha came from a prominent family, and were told that large numbers of people had come out from Jerusalem to comfort these sisters in the loss of their brother. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, well, there were many people who saw it. And as a consequence, it wasn't long before the word had spread back to Jerusalem. Incidentally, that's what sets the stage for the Lord's triumphal entry. That's why those crowds were out in droves on Palm Sunday after they had deserted Jesus on an earlier occasion. They were back because the word had spread that here comes the man who raises people from the dead. And not just raises people from the dead, but somebody who'd been in the grave for 4 days and whose body had started to decompose. And this became an alarm bell for the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't know what they were going to do about it. If you go back to chapter 11 and you begin at verse 48, you read these words. Now many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Isn't it interesting that because of what Jesus had done, the chief priests and the scribes began to plot against Jesus? And they come to the conclusion that if they don't kill him, the Romans are going to come and take away their nation. Now, that was probably true for the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests, as we're going to see, were really the Sadducees. Pharisees were informed. The Pharisees took all of this to the Sanhedrin, which was the primary Jewish ruling body, took it to the chief priests. And the chief priests were concerned that, yes, the Romans were going to come and take away their position. The chief priests were a powerful sect within Judaism. They were a wealthy sect within Judaism, and they were collaborators with the Roman government. That's why they were able to maintain their position of power and prestige. The Romans gave people in the ancient world a great deal of latitude in terms of self-government. The Romans were very wise. They understood that if you try to come in and oppress a people and put them under the boot, and impose your own ideas on them, you're going to have, well, rejection. But if you allow them a certain degree of autonomy, well, then the people oftentimes cooperate. And that's what they were trying to do with the Jews. So they didn't displace their religious leaders. They didn't do away with their sacrificial system. They allowed the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, to continue to govern and to operate. But of course,
If those religious leaders could not maintain the peace, this was the age of the famed Pax Romana, the Roman peace, then the Romans would come and take away their position and put somebody in there who could do the job more effectively. And so here was Jesus, and the crowds were gathering, and the people were beginning to think that Jesus was a Messiah. Here was somebody that raised somebody from the dead. He's setting his face toward Jerusalem. He must be the Messiah. And of course, everybody had in their mind that the Messiah was going to be some sort of political or military Messiah who was going to go to Jerusalem and what? Throw out the Romans. So naturally, the scribes and the Pharisees are anxious about all of this. And that is why Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year, says, don't you understand, it's better that one man dies for the nation than the whole nation dies. Don't you understand, it's better that one man dies than our position be taken away. But notice when you turn to chapter 12 now, verses 9 through 11, how things are beginning to spiral out of control. Because what they discover is that people are going and believing in Jesus, not just because of Jesus, but because of whom? Because of Lazarus. So now it's not just one man who has to die. Another man has to die too. Lazarus has to die. And before long, we're going to see that Lazarus was not sufficient because this movement would spread. Eventually, it's got to be Stephen. He's got to die. And then James will have to die. And then Peter will have to die. And it goes on and on like that until thousands upon thousands of Christians are martyred. And for one reason and one reason only, they are evidence to the power of Jesus Christ. And the enemies of Christ will always try to suppress the evidence. And that's what we see happening here. That was certainly the case during the life of many of the disciples during the reigns of the emperors Nero and Diocletian. Great persecutions, systematic persecutions, dismantling of the church took place during the reign of these emperors because the followers of Jesus Christ were regarded as a threat. In this sense, I said, example of Lazarus is very powerful. Lazarus is a witness. He is the evidence of Jesus Christ and of what Jesus Christ had come to do. And I want to show you how he is a powerful witness and how you and I are expected to be a witness as well. We are to be evidence, if you will, for the prosecution. First of all, Lazarus was an irresistible attraction. Lazarus was an irresistible attraction. People were curious about Lazarus. There was something different about Lazarus. They wanted to see this man who had come back from the dead. You know, we live in an age in which people are interested in curiosities. You know, some people will go to a concert, not because they particularly like the group, just for the experience of it all. We live in an age of FOMO. You know, the fear of missing out. We want to see what's happening. We want to be engaged. That's the way it was with Lazarus. People saw in Lazarus something unique. Here, let's go see that man who once was dead and now is alive. Let's go see him. And because he was different, people were drawn to him. Let me give you another example of this. Keep your finger in John chapter 12 and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, tells the story of Pentecost, but it also gives us a description of what the church was like in those early days. Get a picture of what the Christian church was really like in its earliest days before all of the traditions and ceremonies and that sort of thing began to develop. This is a very primitive church, but as we're going to see, it was a very effective church. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, this picture of the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That last verse is so important. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church was growing exponentially in those days. And not just growing numerically, people were growing spiritually. They were maturing in Christ. They were coming to salvation. Now let's ask the question, what were they doing to bring people in? The fascinating thing that I discover about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44, is that they were not doing what you and I would expect the church to do in order to grow. We expect the church to be involved in evangelism. We expect the church to be involved in outreach. Actually, one of the things you'll notice as you read through the book of Acts is that that sort of evangelism, that sort of action, proactive work, doesn't begin until the 13th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we're told they did what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is to say, they had good preaching, good teaching taking place, and they devoted themselves to it. To the breaking of bread. What does that mean? It meant they went to church, they went to worship, they broke bread, they had Holy Communion. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. To the prayers. They said their prayers. And finally, they cared for each other. They engaged in fellowship. They cared for each other. If there was anybody in need, they would go and sell what they had and make sure that their brothers and sisters were cared for in Christ. Do you understand how bizarre that was in the first century? Do you understand how unusual that was in the first century? There were no charities in the first century. There were no hospitals in the first century. People did not care for each other. You might care for your own family members, but there was no sense that we have an obligation to care for people who are complete strangers. That was just a foreign concept. It was Christianity that revolutionized that. These were people who said, look, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not be blood relatives, but we are kept together by a bond even greater than blood, and we are going to care for each other. And that world on the outside said, look at these Christians. Look at the way they care for each other. The early Christian writer said the pagans were constantly amazed and were constantly saying amongst themselves, look at these Christians, the way they love each other. And those who were on the outside said to each other, I don't know what it is about those people. They're a curiosity. They're strange. But I want to be a part of that group. They didn't do any of what we would call outreach. What they did is they cared for each other. They did in reach, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let me ask the question, are we a curiosity? Are you a curiosity? Now, I know that there's a bad way to be a curiosity, and we all know those kinds of people that are just sort of characters, you know. But I'm talking about a curiosity in this sense that we're so different. That we live in such a way that people say, I don't know what it is about them, but I want to get to know them better. I want to learn more about them. See, that's what Lazarus was. Lazarus was a curiosity. And he was a curiosity, obviously, because he had been dead and he had been brought back to life. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I can't be a curiosity in that sense. I haven't died and been brought back to life. But if you're a Christian, actually what you're claiming is that that is exactly what has happened to you. You have been dead, and you have been raised to a new life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. I think most of you know that Ephesians is probably my favorite book of the entire Bible, and probably chapter 2 is my favorite chapter of my favorite book of the entire Bible. Some years ago, there was a movie that came out starring Barbara Streisand and Robert Redford called The Way We Were. You may remember that movie. I don't recommend it. It's not all that great. But at any rate, it was a pretty well-known movie starring those two actors. And it was a story, a sort of nostalgic reflection back on the way their life was when they first met and had this romance, and then they sort of drifted apart and they meet again and they sort of remember the way we were. Well, Paul gives us a description of the way we were prior to coming to a knowledge of Christ. And here's what he says about us in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a very critical phrase. Most people, if you ask them, are you a child of God? They would say, oh, yes, we're all children of God. It's the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and all that sort of thing. That's very lovely, but let me tell you something. Paul says it's just not true. None of us is by nature, simply by virtue of our inclusion in the human race, a child of God. Now, we are all creatures of God, but you become a child of God by grace, by adoption. And that's what Paul is going to go on to say. He says, but as for you, you were dead. Spiritually speaking, you may be physically alive, but spiritually speaking, in terms of your relationship with God, you were dead. Not just sick, but dead. Here's the critical verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. Raised us up. That's the language of resurrection. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the grace you have preferred is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. There it is. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, what you are saying is that you once were dead, and you have been raised to the new life of grace. Now, somebody might say, yeah, but that's not nearly as impressive as Lazarus. Well, actually, the scripture says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over one person who is dead in their trespasses and in their sins and has been raised to new life, than over 100 people who were physically dead and raised to physical life. That's the real miracle, folks. It's not physical resurrection. Lazarus is going to die again. Whether it's the Romans who kill him or the Jewish religious leaders who kill him or he just dies from natural causes, Lazarus is going to die again. The Christian who dies to sin and is raised to new life lives forever. And if you've been raised to new life, folks, that should be a powerful witness to the world. Do you think that Lazarus lived a different life as a result of having died and been raised to new life? You can almost guarantee that he did. And if you have been dead and raised to new life again, we should also be living a different kind of life. People should see in us something that is different. We've been transformed. How did Newton put it in that great hymn, Amazing Grace? I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I live. That was Lazarus, and people, because he had been brought to life again, were drawn to him. He was an irresistible attraction, and you and I should be as well. Here's something else that we notice about Lazarus when you go back now to John's gospel. And that is, having been raised to new life, he didn't leave Jesus' side. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was there, sitting at Jesus' side, sitting at table with him. I imagine that in those days, Lazarus refused to leave Jesus' side. Given what Jesus had done for him, he wanted to stick as close to the Lord as he possibly could. If you've been raised to new life of grace again, that means that you want to stick close to Jesus. You want to just be as close to him as you can possibly be. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more courageous you become. Lazarus doesn't seem to be the least bit bothered by the fact that the religious leaders are out there plotting his demise. He's thinking to himself, what can you do to me? I've already been there. And I realize that Jesus has taken away the sting of death. If you're a Christian, he has taken away the sting of death from you. And that means you can live boldly. The closer he got to Jesus, the more heroic and courageous he became. Reminds me of something that Billy Graham once said. He said, when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. If you're a Christian and you're sticking close to Christ, you're going to become heroic. And people who are a little more, well, timid, a little more fearful, by just being in your presence, they will find that their own spines are stiffened. Here's something else that is remarkable about Lazarus. Lazarus was a challenge to unbelievers. Truth be known, he was a threat to unbelievers. He was a threat to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees and to the scribes. His very existence they regarded as a threat to such a degree that they wanted to kill him. He was a challenge to the status quo, as we've already seen, because now all these people are going over to Jesus and the religious leaders are afraid that the Romans are going to come and take away their position. So he's a threat to their position. He's also a threat to their theology. We're told that the Pharisees took the word to the chief priests. The chief priests were the Sadducees. Now, you know, there were these two groups within Judaism in the first century. There were the Pharisees, who were the experts in the law, and there were the Sadducees, who were the priestly class. Now, they were not particularly religious. To put it in simple terms, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. And normally, the two did not get along. Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the general resurrection at the end of the age, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They're priests, but they don't really believe. Sound familiar? And it was the Sadducees, you'll recall, that on a prior occasion, in Matthew chapter 22, had tried to entrap Jesus with that question about the resurrection. Remember, they came to him and they said, there was this woman who married a man, and he died, and they didn't have any children. And so his brother married her and took him as his wife. Remember this story? And then he died. And then there was a third brother, and he married this woman. And they go through seven brothers. Now, you have to ask yourself, if you're brother number six, I mean, really, what are you thinking at this point? I mean, but of course, it was just a theoretical question. The Sadducees want to say, well, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection of the dead. At the end, whose wife is she going to be? Because she's had all seven brothers. Well, Jesus had an answer for them that stopped them. But the point was that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were just trying to show Jesus and everybody else the foolishness of the resurrection. But now they've got Lazarus, who is a direct challenge not only to their position in society, but a direct challenge to their belief system as well. If you're a Christian today, I want to suggest to you that you should be a direct challenge to an unbelieving world. Just by virtue of the way you live your life, just by the way you conduct yourself, you should be a challenge to an unbelieving and skeptical world. Now, I'm not saying you should be an offensive challenge. I'm just saying that by virtue of the way you live, by the virtue of the way that you talk, by the virtue of the way that you deal with other people, you should be challenging an unbelieving world. And I want to give you a great example of this. I sometimes commend books. Let me commend this book to you. It's a book entitled The Language of God by Francis Collins. Now, if you've ever heard of Francis Collins until recently was the head of the National Institutes of Health. He's one of America's foremost scientists. He is the man who was the head of the Human Genome Project. So he has tracked the entire human genome. He's a remarkable man. He did graduate studies in biochemistry at Yale University, was in the PhD program there, and then decided after he had finished all of that he was going to go on to become a medical doctor as well. So he finished his PhD at Yale, and then he went off to UNC Chapel Hill Medical to become a doctor. And he was an unbeliever, and he mentions the fact that he was an unbeliever. And of course, being a scientist, he had all the reasons why he didn't believe. And he thought he knew so much. But he writes this book in his, basically a spiritual autobiography. A scientist presents the evidence for belief, the language of God. He writes this. He said, I was in my third year of medical school into intense experiences involving the care of patients. He says, as physicians in training, medical students are thrust into some of the most intimate relationships imaginable with individuals who have been complete strangers until their experience of illness. Cultural taboos that normally prevent the exchange of intensely private information come tumbling down, along with sensitive physical contact of a doctor and his patients. It is all part of the long-standing and venerated contract between the ill person and the healer. I found the relationships that developed with sick and dying patients almost overwhelming. And I struggled to maintain the professional distance and lack of emotional involvement that many of my teachers advocated. What struck me profoundly about my bedside conversations with these good North Carolina people was the spiritual aspect of what many of them were going through. I witnessed numerous cases of individuals whose faith provided them with a strong reassurance of ultimate peace, be it in this world or the next, despite terrible suffering that in most instances they had done nothing to bring on themselves. If faith was a psychological crutch, I concluded it must be a very powerful one. If it was nothing more than a veneer of cultural tradition, why were these people not shaking their fists at God and demanding that their friends and family stop all this talk about a loving and benevolent supernatural power? My most awkward moment came when an older woman, suffering daily from severe untreatable angina, asked me what I believed. It was a fair question. We had discussed many other important issues of life and death, and she had shared her own strong Christian beliefs with me. I felt my face flush as I stammered out the words, I'm not really sure. Her obvious surprise brought into sharp relief a predicament that I had been running away from nearly all my 26 years. I had never really seriously considered the evidence for and against belief. That moment haunted me for several days. Did I not consider myself a scientist? Does a scientist draw conclusions without considering the data? Could there be a more important question in all of human existence than is there a God? And yet there I found myself with a combination of willful blindness and something that could only be properly described as arrogance, having avoided any serious consideration that God might be a real possibility. Suddenly, as the result of talking to this woman, all my arguments seemed very thin, and I had the sensation that the ice under my feet was cracking. That's it, isn't it? This woman was in stark contrast. Here was an educated man. Here was a man who had a PhD in biochemistry. Here was a man in his third year of medical school. Here was a man who would go on to become one of the most eminent scientists in the world. And it was just a regular person from North Carolina who lived out her faith. And as a result, shocked and challenged this man and led him to the point where he sought out Jesus. Are you doing that today? Because you can do that. Here's one more thing about Lazarus. He was a blessing to others as a consequence. Oh, yes, he was a curiosity and people were drawn to him. Yes, he was a challenge to the Jewish religious leaders and to the skeptics of his age. Yes, he was a witness, but he was also something else. He was a blessing because we're told that many, on account of him, were going away and believing in Jesus. Many on account of him. If you are a Christian this morning, I want you to ask yourself the following questions. If you claim to be a Christian, I say claim to be a Christian because there are many people who assume that they are Christians, but the question you need to ask yourself is this. If you claim to be a Christian, have you been brought from death to life? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you recognize that you were dead. You were following the ways of this world, and it was a way that would lead you to the ultimate destruction, to loss, separation from God and his love for all eternity in hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive even when you were dead. Not merely sick, but made you alive when you were dead. And seated you with him in the heavenly realms.
And if that is true, ask yourself, am I an irresistible attraction to others? Do others see in me something different? They don't even know what it is. It's not something that they can quantify. It's not something that they can put their finger on. But they know that there's something about you that's, it's just different. It was interesting. I walked into an antique store yesterday, which is always a dangerous thing for me to do. It's my wife trembles with fear when I walk into an antique store. I love antiques. But I walked in there, and this young woman stopped me. She was behind the counter, and she said, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am." And she says, "What church?" And I told her, and she said, "My boyfriend and I are looking for a church because there's just something missing in our lives." Now, that gave me a great joy to go home and tell that to my wife, because I said, see, that's a good reason to go into antique stores. That was a divine appointment. But isn't that a wonderful thing that somebody has something missing in their lives? They know that there is a void that they have tried to fill with any number of things. It can be relationships, it can be money, it can be experiences, but something is missing in their lives. And of course, we all know the world hates a vacuum and will try to fill it with any number of things. And here she was, but something was missing, but she knew where she could go to ask. Is that true of you? Are you an irresistible attraction? Ask yourself, if you claim to be a Christian, do I stay close to Jesus? And am I courageous as a result? Fearing nothing but the loss of him. And ask yourself this, am I a threat to unbelief? You know, if you are a threat to unbelief, people will try to suppress you. Because an unbelieving world will always try to suppress the evidence. And you are the most powerful evidence there is. A transformed, resurrected person. And ask yourself this question, am I a blessing to others? Am I a blessing to others? Just by virtue of the way you live your life, my friends, you can be like Lazarus, who is never recorded as having spoken a word in the Gospels, was nevertheless a powerful witness, and many, we're told, went over and believed in Jesus because of him. I think we have a great example of that, and I'll leave you with this. I think we have a great example of this in the person of Stephen. Stephen, as you know, was the first martyr, early deacon of the church, and he was condemned to death, and the man who was responsible for his death was none other than the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now, the story of Paul's conversion is told at least three times in the book of Acts, and I always tell people, if you hear a story once, it's important. If you hear it twice, it's really important. And if it's the third time that this story is being told, you need to sit up and take notice. That means that Paul's conversion is a very critical point in the life of the Christian church. But what is interesting is that while the story of Paul's conversion is told three different times in the book of Acts, each time a little more detail is given. And my favorite retelling of this event is in Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing before the Roman governor at Caesarea Maritima. And he has to give an account of why he's been arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul goes on to say, well, I'll tell you my story. Just gives his testimony. You know, you can do that. You can give your testimony of what Christ has done for you. That's all Paul did. He just gave his testimony. And he talks about how he was persecuting the church. And one day he had been deputized by the Sanhedrin. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests really. And he said, I was on my way, going down to arrest these Christians and bring them back in Damascus. And all of a sudden, I encountered a bright light and I heard a voice from heaven speak to me. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But there was this one phrase that Paul added in this third retelling that wasn't in the other two. The Lord said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What is a goad? It was a sharpened stake that was used to prod on a difficult or stubborn animal. Paul had been kicking against the goads. In other words, something had been pricking his conscience. Something had been working on his heart. And the question was, what was it? I'm convinced that, among other things, it was the stoning of Stephen. Because he expected Stephen to die like a coward or to fight back, and Stephen didn't. Instead, we're told that Stephen looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus Christ, glorious, resurrected, victorious. And he basically said the same words that Jesus said from the cross, "Father, don't hold this against them." And he gave up his spirit. And there must have been something in Paul that was struck by that. My goodness, what kind of a person dies like that? For all this time, he'd been kicking against the goads, kicking against the goads, kicking against the goads, until the Lord brought him to his knees. Listen, you can be like Stephen. You can be like Lazarus. You can live in such a way that you could be a powerful witness. And as a result of your life, many can go over to Jesus and believe in him. God grant that that might be the case with us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this man, Lazarus. We thank you for his witness. We pray that we might be like him, a challenge to unbelievers, a blessing to others, by virtue of the fact that we were once dead and been raised to new life again. Grant this for Jesus' sake, for his glory, for his honor, for the sake of others. For we ask it in his name and for his sake.